All right, we are finishing up. I'm on the last page. Look at that, 1 Timothy. We're going to finish that up today. Five verses to finish up this series that we've been in. And there's something, tell me if this isn't true, but there's something about holding a newborn baby for the first time. Oh, yes. Yes, there is. The world, if you're holding that baby, the world slows. And cares disappear. In that moment, nothing else matters. Your grip on that child, if you're holding them, it's firm and also gentle. Your focus in that moment is singular. You smell nothing but them. You hear nothing but their breath as they breathe. You gaze into that baby's face undistracted by anything around you. Because in that moment, you have taken hold of that which is life. And in that moment, that is all that matters. Now that's the experience. I love that experience to think about that for a moment, but that is the experience that we must have with the good news of Jesus Christ, his gospel. We must take hold, and these are phrases right from the passage I'm going to read in a moment, but we must take hold of eternity for ourselves, knowing that that is the thing which is truly life. Everything else in our lives, at best, everything else in our life pales by comparison. At worst, things in our life lead us down a path to darkness away from that. And as Paul is finishing up this letter to Timothy, as we finish up the series here today, he fires off several appeals to him and to the church with the hope that he and the believers in this church will take hold of what really matters. Because as he's going to point out, so much in our lives do not matter. So much doesn't matter. And we're so focused so often on these things. And as we work through these verses, that's the thing we're going to sort out. What matters and what doesn't? So let me read these verses. You have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is beginning at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. All right, here's what we're going to go after. I'm taking hold of what really matters. You're going to take hold of what really matters. And first, we're going to do that by gaining perspective on what doesn't matter. And before we get into this, there are really two distinct emphases in these last five verses, and it's broken up into the three verses and the two verses, the first three verses and the last two. In 17, 18, and 19, he's addressing rich Christians. And then in 20 and 21, there's some closing encouragement to Timothy as he leads them during this tough time in the Ephesian church. He's trying to lead them to get to a better place. We're looking to close out this series. We're pushing these verses together in order to discern what's relevant, what principles are relevant to you and me right now, what can be applied to our lives right now, not just for rich Christians, first three verses, not just for Timothy, last two verses, but for all of us. What are the principles that we can hear as he speaks to them? And there's a lot here, in fact, for us today. And the counsel in these first verses then, the counsel to those with wealth is helpful for all of us as we hear this because it's presenting to us an attitude or a perspective that we all have to have with respect to earthly things. Whether we have a lot of those things or not very many of those things, we all need to gain the same perspective that he's encouraging these rich people, these rich Christians to have. the great irony, in fact, around riches, the big irony with this, and anytime you see instructions to rich people, the great irony is that often the person that obsesses the most about wealth is the person who doesn't have it. We think about having it. What would our life be like if we didn't have it? We think about it all the time. And even some people gamble or buy lottery tickets and they dream and they aspire and they want. And it consumes them in the moment. Now, we're not going to address that here, aside from what I just said, because that was addressed in verse 9 of this same chapter. We already talked about people who are in that camp. But here's what he says, verse 17. He's talking to people who actually have wealth. Okay, he's talking to the rich in this present age, and he says, charge them, Timothy, go and tell them not to be haughty about their wealth, not to be arrogant about it, not to be prideful about it. So if you have money and you're a believer, if you're sitting here today, you have money, you love Jesus, you're strongly urged not to brag about the money that you have. And in fact, this was a theme Paul talked about in other contexts when he was writing to the Corinthian church. Same problem there. There were some people in the Corinthian church who had some money. And he was talking to them and he said this in 1 Corinthians 4:7. And I love this verse. And it applies to everything in our lives, not just our wealth. But he says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now let me add in the parts that are not there that are assumed. The passive parts of the verse. What do you have that you did not receive from God? If then you received it from God, why do you boast as if you did not receive it from God? The answer, of course, to the first rhetorical question is, what do you have that you did not receive? The answer is nothing. I don't have anything that I did not receive as a gift from God. Everything I have is from the Lord. It's hard. This is so hard for us. Paul repeats it. He talks to Timothy to tell the Ephesians. He talks to the Corinthians. He's laying this out for us because this is a struggle for Christians. It's hard not to take credit for the things that we have earned in our lives. We think we've earned in our lives. We have the wherewithal, we have the intellect, we got the education, we got the job, we've worked really hard, we've invested wisely, we've done, I've done. And we want to take credit for it all. I said to a fellow pastor this week, we were talking about ministry, and you know, we tend to be a very reflective bunch, pastors. We get together, we talk about these things, and I said, you know, I want to give God all the glory for everything that Harvest Bible Chapel is. And also, I want the credit. Because that's the flesh. That's the battle that we're all in. So I redid the verse with personal pronouns. Okay, let's show it here. What do I have that I did not receive? If then I received it, why do I boast as if I did not receive it? Let's say it together. Ready? What do I? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Like, that's all I need. I got more verses. This is the perspective that we all have to have. Now, he goes on. Again, we're just trying to gain perspective here. He goes on explaining what does not matter. Verse 17, he goes on, he says, do not set your hopes, he says, on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, two things here. Everything in this life, and I mean everything. Everything in this life, except your own soul, is not only uncertain, but it's transient, and it's temporary, and ultimately, it's dust. I did a funeral yesterday. I did the committal. You know the words. Earth to earth. Ashes to ashes. Dust to dust. It all starts out as dirt, as soil, as dust, and it all ends up as such. The only eternal thing is your own soul and the souls of those around you. Even, and we know from the scriptures, Even the most precious relationships we have, those relationships are somewhat meaningless in eternity. The soul is what matters. There's no marriage in heaven. These relationships we've had with other people, as dear and precious as they are to us, are part of the fleeting nature of this existence on earth. Now, God is so very kind and so generous toward us that he would provide all of this for us to enjoy in this life. We're not despising his gifts. We're not minimizing his blessings. But we're also not cherishing them so much that we've made them the object of our affections. Christ is the object of our affections. Everything else is from him. And that's the perspective we must have. What we're talking about here is looking at all the things in our life and saying, this is eternal and this is not. This is eternal and this is not. This is temporal. This goes on forever. And being able to sort it all out in my life. So I know what really matters. And to know that both the temporal gifts that he's given to me to enjoy now, including, again, I want to say it, including an incredible marriage. It's a temporal gift that God has given to me. I cherish it. I love it. I'm blessed by what God has given to me. But it's for this life. And I can't put that above God. I can't put my children before God, that relationship. I can't put my grandchildren before God, that relationship. These are all temporal things. The souls of those people are eternal. This sets us up for what he says next, if I can get that perspective, because now I'm beginning to understand, and I love this from R.W. Ward. I paraphrased it a little bit, but listen to this. This threefold emphasis is going to help us understand this and get us to the next part. God supplies everything we need. His intention is to bless us, and that creates obligation. Did anybody else love that? I love that. God supplies everything we need. His intention is to bless us, and that creates obligation. And that obligation leads me, if I've got the right perspective now, that obligation now leads me to take hold of what really matters by doing good to others. He's still talking to rich believers. We're still in this first section. You may be thinking, you know what? I'm not rich. I'm not a rich person, so maybe some of this doesn't apply to me. I got some stats for you. I got some stuff for you here. I'm going to pull you in. If you have a net worth, your net worth is calculated. Take your savings, take your investments, take your home value, what you would sell it for, take your possessions, and then subtract any debts that you have, any liabilities, and you come up with your net worth. Okay, everybody with me so far? And so if you do that, if you have a net worth of $130,000, you with me? Everything you own, minus your debts, a net worth of $130,000, which is actually not very much, you are in the top 10% globally, if that's you. You're in the top 10% globally in terms of wealth. Listen to this. If you have a net worth, same calculation, you have a net worth of $1.2 million. That sounds like a lot, but I'm just telling you, with house prices the way they've been, if people have lived in Barrie for a long time, they probably have a net worth of something similar to that. They have some investments, especially people around my age. They might have this, a net worth of $1.2 million. Sounds like a lot, it's not really a lot. But if you have a net worth of $1.2 million, you are in the infamous 1%. You're a 1%er. If you have $1.2 million in net worth. If you have, you say, okay, that's not my end of the spectrum. I'm way over here. If you have a measly $5,800 in your bank account, if your net worth is $5,800, you are still in the top half in terms of wealth in the world today. The top half of the world's population with a measly $5,800 to your name. I didn't make up those numbers. They came from the Global Wealth Report 2018 from Credit Suisse Research Institute. Now, I know, having just shared those numbers, and there's probably some nuances, and there's some cost of living differences depending on where you live in the world. $5,800 goes a lot further in some countries than it does here. I get all of that. But the fact of the matter is, Scotiabank is right. You're richer than you think. Right? You're richer than you think. And I'll just say it this way. All of us have some capacity, some greater than others. All of us have some capacity to do good to others. Amen? I thought so. And Paul lists out here four specific aspects of living out what he just said in this previous verse. And these rich Christians, look at verse 18. Four things he says here. These rich Christians are to do good, that's one. Be rich in good works. Be generous, that's the third one. And fourthly, ready to share. Now I look at those and I go like, they all sound the same. They all sound like the same thing. It's like Paul is just saying, I'd want them to get it. So I'm going to, teachers do this all the time, right? Repetition, right, teachers? Right, teachers? I just prayed for you. You could respond. Goodness. Repetition, so they get it. Repetition. So four times he kind of says it with some nuance between them, but there's a lot of overlap, and they're pointing to the same outcome. One commentator said, use your wealth to do good. Whatever your level of wealth is, use your wealth to do good. And so we think about our individual contributions to the life of the church, and it's more than just money. The context here is telling rich people to leverage that for the sake of the kingdom of God. And again, rich is relative, but this involves all of our gifting. We think about our contributions to the life of the church as believers. We think about the spiritual gifts, the talents and abilities that the Holy Spirit manifests himself through. These things are to be used. These gifts are to be used to build up the church. Think about passages like Romans chapter 12, which has a spiritual gifts list. We think about Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, which tells us how leaders fit into it and how servants fit into it and how those gifts are used to build up the body of Christ. We think about Romans 12, 1 to 8, which is a very curious list and relates to this one, because in giving a list of gifts, gifts like the gift of leadership, the gift of teaching, the gift of mercy, the gift of helps or service, like these are all spiritual gifts that people have. But he also mentions in Romans 12, he mentions the gift of giving. Giving, the ability to give in an extraordinary way, is a spiritual gift alongside all of these other gifts. And I've seen this in my years of ministry. I've seen the Holy Spirit gifts certain believers with a ridiculous ability to make money. They run a business. They invest very well. God blesses them in an extraordinary way. They have extra money that they can then use, not for themselves, but for the sake of the kingdom of God, to fund the mission. That's using what God has given us, at least one aspect of it, to do good. And so the evaluation point for you and me is this. Am I doing that? Am I doing good to others? Am I doing good to others with my money? Am I doing good to others with my time? Am I doing good to others with my talents, abilities, my spiritual gifts? Am I doing good to others with my influence? Am I doing good to others with my passions? Because if I am, I've gained the perspective, I've committed to doing well to others, then what's going to be happening is that I'm investing. This is what we see next. I'm investing in what's eternal. Now, most of us, I think I can say this, most of us, most of the time, are putting most of our energies into things that disappear, that evaporate into nothing. I hate to say that, but I think it's true. We put our energies into things that disappear either the moment we die or disappear before we die. And Paul says, if you do good as described, instead of that, if you do good as described, you will be, verse 19, you're going to be storing up treasure for yourselves. You're going to be building this good foundation, he says, this good foundation for the future. This is verse 19. So that you may take hold of that which is truly life. Like, you're going to be gaining something that's really beneficial rather than spending all your time and energies on things that are not going to net out in any kind of return. Now, again, the whole context here is money, so let's keep using money language. Everything in our lives ought to be about ROI. Does anybody know what ROI is? Return on investment. What am I going to get from the investment that I'm putting out? So everything in our lives, Christian, needs to be about ROI. If you have no return on investment, then you're failing. We put money in TFSAs. We put money in RSPs. We buy stocks, and we might watch those statements as they mature, as they grow. We want to see growth. We want to see that we're actually getting some return on investment in anticipation of someday retiring and being able to live off of all of that. We might buy real estate, expecting that house prices are going to continue to grow, that the market is going to be different than the one that we have right now, that house prices are going to grow, that they're going to increase over time, that we can rely on that money. We buy GICs, we put our money in GICs looking for, you know, after 3 months or 6 months, that microscopic little interest that they're going to put onto that. And so proud of ourselves. But it's a little return on investment. Everything's about ROI. That's a good thing. You know, when it comes to our money, you should be smart about your money. God gave it to you. He doesn't want you to be stupid about it. He wants you to be responsible with it. This is not a public service announcement about how to invest wisely. There are other people that can talk to you more intelligently about all of that, but I know enough to say that you should be responsible with the money that God has given to you. Everybody agree with that? That's a good thing. God gave it to you. You should steward it well. You should get the best return you can. But not simply with the mindset that that's just for now. That if all I'm doing is investing so I can buy the next pretty thing or go on the next experience or have a comfortable retirement, if that's the end result of what you're thinking, you've missed the point of what it means to be a Christian who's on mission. I mean, that's what my investment guy does, and he doesn't know Jesus. I sit down with my investment guy. His whole aim is just to get us to the place where Cheryl and I can retire, not be a burden to our kids, and enjoy a certain lifestyle in retirement. All he does is he flips his screen around, he pops our numbers in, he runs the algorithm, and it tells us, Cheryl and I can live until we're 90, and after that, I don't know. I don't know. Based on our investments and what we're putting in, that's his goal, is just to get us there. Paul's saying, I want you to think beyond the years that you have on this life. I mean, that's real. Your retirement is like really short when you stack it up next to eternity, you know? Could you and I get to the place where our mindset is about the ROI in heaven? Like, when I get there, what return am I going to see for my investment? What's going to be there that I've sent ahead? What's the good foundation for the future that Paul talks about here? And he says, if we get this, once you figure this out, that's when you're really going to be living. That's what it means to truly take hold of life. The investment company is going to promise you a better life here. And God promises you dividends that pay on into eternity. You're investing in eternity. The accumulated interest and realized return will be in the new heavens and the new earth. I know you know this already, but it's important for us to review why we are thinking this way, why God is encouraging us to have this perspective. Because this is exactly the perspective that Christ had. When Jesus came to this earth and he gave his life, he gave the one thing that was most precious to him. He gave his life for us. He had no possessions. Jesus had no money. When he had to pay his taxes, a fish had to do it for him. Matthew 17, in case you're wondering what I'm talking about. Jesus gave himself. He came. He invested himself. He invested his life. And we're to invest in the same way that he did. You know, the verse I thought of when I was thinking about how Jesus invested his life in us, I thought about Hebrews 12:2, and I love the two verses together, but let's look at just verse 2 where he says, the preacher says, looking to Jesus, you and I are to be looking to Jesus. He's the author and perfecter, or the founder and perfecter of our faith. Notice, who for the joy that was set before him. Okay, that's future. That's unrealized returns. That's what they say in the industry. That he's looking for eternal ROI. He's making this investment in advance, but he's not yet realized it. So what does he do? Who for the joy set before him, the eternal returns, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What's the return? What's the joy that was set before him? What was he anticipating? The forgiven person sitting in this room, the souls of all of those who would believe, those who were destined for eternity without him, who will now spend eternity with him. That's the return. That's the joy that was set before him. All those who move from death to life. That's what it means to invest in what's eternal. Are you investing as Jesus did? Like, are you bringing every shred of who you are that the people that you know in your life, in your workplaces, in your families, in your neighborhoods, would know Jesus Christ? That when you break through from the temporal to the eternal, when you go from flesh to spirit, when you see Jesus, you'll also see those who are in the kingdom because you invested. Are you spending all that God has given you on yourself, on the now, or on eternity? That's going to be a haunting question for some people. So if I'm going to do this, obviously, we've already been saying it, there has to be this focus on mission. I have to be focusing on mission. And this is where the letter shifts from talking to rich people. Now he's going to talk to Timothy personally. And Paul exhorts him with, there's some urgency here, there's some emotion here, and you can see it because he says, he writes the word, oh, Timothy. Like, he's bringing some emotion to what he's going to say to him next. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. And it's still like this language of banking. It's a legal term. It's still the mindset of money. And Paul is saying to Timothy, like, you're investing in eternity. You've been entrusted with something. He's been given that in trust, and that's a legal term. You take something that's valuable, you give it to someone else to take care of, but it doesn't belong to them. And that's what we've been given. We've been entrusted with the gospel. We've been trusted with eternity. And as we think about what Timothy's been entrusted with, you can think in the very narrow sense of this particular passage and what he's talking about here, or you can think about the whole letter and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that seems to be the better fit here at the end of the letter as he's wrapping things up. Timothy, everything I've said to you about the gospel, about protecting the church, about false teachers, I've entrusted all of this to you as it was entrusted to me. Guard that. Guard the gospel. Guard the message itself. Guard the mission of the gospel to go out and tell more people. Guard the ministry to embody that gospel in the context of the local church. Guard, in a sense, guard eternity, which is the reason why the gospel has been given to us in the first place, that we would be with him. And in this context, the thing that we're to be investing in. I mean, this is Timothy's mission. This is Paul's mission. It's our mission. Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples. Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This is our mission. And if we're to guard the deposit entrusted to us, that means being on mission and proclaiming this gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Nothing more important than this. Nothing. I don't care what you have going on in your life, whatever trial or whatever blessing is coming your way right now. I don't care about that so much as that I care that you're leveraging that for the sake of the kingdom of God. If you're a Christian, your number one thing in life is to tell other people about Christ. Everything that God has given to you is about this mission. This is and God's put us in this world. God's put us in this world at this time. We have been entrusted with something in the 21st century. We're reading a letter from the first century. 20 centuries later, here we are. We've been entrusted with bringing the gospel in a 21st century context. We've been placed in this country, in Canada, in Ontario, in Simcoe County, in Barrie. This is where God has placed us. This is where our mission is. This is the opportunity that God has given to us and we're responsible for. And I'm optimistic about it. Like, I love what's ahead of us. I was thinking about, and pastor's been talking about this for the last bunch of years, but how you know, things were kind of going along until 2020, and then a thing happened. The P thing, we're not allowed to talk about it, you know? And you know what that period of time did, those two, three years? It just took everything and shook it. Shook everything. And we came out the other side, and a lot of us were noticing, the church just feels different. Things just feel different. And listen, I would tell you it's just us, but it's not. It's like every church, every pastor I talk to. We're trying to figure it out. But I'm optimistic. I think the changes were good. I think it shook up some of the complacency. Got us thinking hard again about how we do ministry. I was thinking about this. In June 2025, just two months ago, The Economist published an article. Listen to this. In 1990, sometimes I think 1990 was 10 years ago, but it's actually 35 years ago. Anybody else have that affliction? You're like, 1990, you know, 10 years ago, you know? No, 35 years ago, 1990. Anyways, in 1990, 5% of Americans, just 5% of Americans were atheists, agnostics or nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not Catholic nuns, nuns. In other words, none of the above, right? They were atheists. 5% identified in the United States as atheists, agnostics, or nuns. By 2019, just 6 years ago, by 2019, that number was 30%. Three out of every ten people were saying, "I'm an atheist, I'm agnostic, or I'm a nun." And what did that result in our culture? What's that result in? The last 6 years have been, it's just been like blindingly fast in terms of the transformation of our culture. So it's resulted in more left-leaning politics, less interest in marriage, fewer kids, socially liberal in so many areas I could go into, but I'm not going to. And what was happening parallel to all of that in Western society was church life fading away. Church life just fading away. Yet, here's what's happened in 2025. Again, this is The Economist. We're not talking about a bunch of Christians that ran a survey. This is The Economist. And The Economist is saying, here's what's happened. That trend has stopped. The people fading away from the church has stopped. It's stopped. And it's reversing. It's incredible what's happening if you're reading what's happening around the world. And this is reversing particularly with Gen Z. I'll just say Gen Z because it's an American publication. The article noted that the trends, in fact, are the same in Canada and France and Great Britain. This is a Western trend. This is fewer people leaving Christianity. And in the article they cited, there's so much more to this, but they cited this one young man who's a university student in the United States and a convert to Christianity. He just became a believer. This young man's name is Eric Curry, and here's what he said. He got saved, he got baptized, and he said, "I've tried alcohol, I've tried parties, I've tried sex. None of these work." He said, "Young people are looking and searching deeply for the truth." And the article went on to say there's this growing movement among 20-somethings looking for answers, and they're finding Jesus. They're weary. Here's the thing, okay? And I don't mean to offend anybody in the room, and I'm 61 years old, so I'm in a certain gen. I get it. But here's what I'm going to say. They're weary of the cold, meaningless society that the previous generations have built. And so for us, I look at that and I go, this is exciting. The opportunity is before us as a church, and the mission is clear. And I want to declare for you again, I've said it before, but we have zero interest as elders and as a pastoral team, as a staff team, we have zero interest in creating a comfortable Christian club for you to be a part of. You want to be part of a comfortable Christian club? I'm sure there's another church in town for you. This is not the one for you. I plan on making you as uncomfortable in year 25 as I have for the previous 24. All right? That's my commitment to you. If you want me to coddle you, that's just not going to happen. I'm not a coddler. The fellowship we create in the church, and fellowship is important, and relationship is important. It's essential to who we are as a church. We want to create community. We want that community to be meaningful. That fellowship. We want that fellowship to be deep. We want to share all things in common. We want all of that, but not for the sake of itself. Not that just we would all gather around the fire and go, "Isn't it awesome to be a Christian? I feel so comfortable with all my Christian buddies." That's not what it's for. We have eternity for that. Okay, we're going to get to eternity. It's all just believers. We're going to get to hang around the throne room of God. We're going to get to all be with each other. That's heaven. Okay, but here, we have a mission. The purpose of this community, the reason why we bind ourselves together in this relationship, so that we can reach more people to bring into it, not for its own sake. So our mission, I'll say it again, it's everywhere. We say it often. We're here to glorify God by making more and better disciples of Jesus Christ who love God and love people. That's the mission. And we're going to launch a new ministry year next year. We got a lot of exciting things that we're talking about. But I'm telling you, boys and girls, fasten your seatbelts because it's going to be a ride. Because we're on mission here. And you and I must be avoiding the nonsense along the way. If we're going to stay focused on that, Paul says to Timothy, verse 20, the second part there, he says, "Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." Verse 21, "For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. And the concern in this letter has been false teachers distorting the gospel." If you've been in this series all the way along, you know that. It was a major distraction to the thing that they needed to be doing as a church. Paul uses words that point to the foolishness of it all. And why do we give our time to nonsense? If we're genuinely going to be on mission, then we need to cast aside the nonsense that so many of us as Christians are tempted to get into, because it takes away from the things that we ought to be doing. The amount of time being spent by believers on social media arguing with idiots whose only aim is to get you to engage with them, they don't care what you think. And half the time you're arguing with a bot anyway. You're not even arguing with a person. Their whole intent is to distract you or to get clicks and get views, and you're spending all your time. You say, well, I don't ever comment. I just read this stuff. And well, you're giving brain power to it. And by the way, if you linger on that for any length of time, the algorithms know you're there. They're marking it down. They've got a clipboard. They're, you know, she likes this stuff. Send her more. And so your feed just increasingly gets filled with more and more nonsense. And it's affecting our emotions, and it's affecting our intellect, and it's affecting our ability to properly engage in this mission. Shut it down. Every gen has had its own distractions, but we seem to be so gripped right now. What we're experiencing in this generation is unlike anything we've faced in human history. We're losing our ability to focus. We're losing our ability to think deeply. We're losing our ability to meditate on things that are important. We're losing our ability, I said it a couple of weeks ago, we're losing our ability to be still and to know that He is God. But our lives as Christians depend on it. Again, back to Hebrews 12:2, in the ESV it says looking to Jesus, but I love it, I think it's in the NIV where it says fixing our eyes on Jesus, and that's what I want. I love the strength of that word fixing. Like, I want to focus and gaze at Jesus and be fixed on Him. I want to say with the psalmist and this Psalm 101 verse 3, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Instead, I'm taking hold of what really matters and see this finally receiving God's grace. Paul ends it as many of his letters do, although this one's shorter than most. Grace be with you. And it's interesting, we wouldn't see this in the English, but because we have the same word for both, but the you there is, it's a plural you. So even though the letter's written to Timothy, an individual, Paul clearly intends for this letter to be read in the church, and it's for everyone. It's plural. Grace be with you. Grace be with all of you. If this was Texas, it would be grace be with all y'all. Okay, that's the only time that Texas stuff is helpful. But the benediction Paul offers here is grace for everyone. Our lives are to be saturated and defined by God's undeserved favor toward all of us. And I just love this. Like again, we're thinking about how can we take hold of that which is truly life. And C.S. Lewis said this in Mere Christianity. He said, if you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to get wet, you must get into the water. And if you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. And the thing that has them is the gospel of God's grace. The thing that has them are the things that are eternal. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ defining and deciding everything in my life. And that's what it means to take hold of that which is truly life. Have you received His grace? Is that grace what your life is all about? Take hold of that which is truly life.